Well, I do want to apologize for the mayhem yesterday, although it's not my fault. But please know that I will never email you or text you to ask you for money. And if anyone was more than inconvenienced, please let me know. I would like to help you see if you can recoup anything you might have lost. I think that there are ways to do that. So let's take a look at the passage. It is a follow-up to the prologue, the exalted prologue in the Gospel of John. If anything, and what we're moving to now is John the Baptist. And if anything, I think that John the Baptist is underappreciated in the Christian church. In Matthew chapter 11, which is a fantastic chapter, and I would recommend it for your further reading, John expresses through his disciples doubts about the identity of Jesus, which is kind of an interesting thing that happens. But in prison, he begins to question whether or not Jesus is the one that they're looking for, and he sends his disciples to pose the question to Jesus. Jesus answers by reference to Isaiah chapter 60. But then Jesus quickly turns to those who are listening and announces to them that John is the greatest man who's ever been born of a woman. Now that's a tall order right there. Greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, greater than the icons of Judaism. He says he's the greatest of those who's been born of a woman. In the world in which we live, we tend to reduce those or dismiss those who play second fiddle. And that's what John is. He is definitively, by his own admission, playing second fiddle. And so we tend to diminish him in our own minds. I've just undertaken a reread of The Lord of the Rings. I don't know how popular that is with you guys. I know that it was 20 years ago, immensely popular as the movies were coming out. Tolkien, who wrote that, had a strenuously biblical sensibility on the issue of humility and on the issue of those who are really the most important. And in that book, the halfling, the unexpected, the smallest, and the weakest, Frodo, to the amazement of all, is the hero of the book. The interesting thing is those who are super sensitive to Tolkien, a little bit more nerdy on it, would say that Frodo's not the hero, that the real hero of that book is Sam. That Sam is the one who's lower than the lowest. He's the servant of Frodo. And they cite the fact that he is the only ring bearer ever willingly to give up the ring. And that makes him the hero of heroes. Well, in the book, there are many other similar personages, those who are unexpectedly heroic. People didn't expect that they would step up. They didn't expect that they would have much to say about or much to accomplish, but they end up, the whole story, the whole narrative, the whole accomplishment of the destruction of the ring hangs on them. I want us to appreciate this morning the greatness of John. And I want us to notice how he got there. His location in Bethany across the Jordan is about 25 miles from Jerusalem. And he was drawing crowds from Jerusalem. Imagine the effort that it took for folks without automobiles, without horses, to get out and see John. But he was drawing a big crowd. They were flocking to him to hear what he had to say. He was mentioned in the prologue, which is not a small thing. He's going to give away his disciples in this next section of John chapter 1 that we'll look at next week. And as a reprise, he will appear again at the end of chapter 3 to reinforce what he's saying here. So he's fairly dominant in these first three chapters, and then he disappears. So with that, let's take a look at the passage. First, the Jews come with questions. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now, I mentioned last week, and I underscored it, and I will continue to underscore it, that when John the Apostle references the Jews as hostile to God's purposes, He is not using that reference in an ethnic or a national way. It's very important for us to understand this, that these guys are representative of the people of God. So I made a lot out of last week's, the passage where it says, the verse where it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So inasmuch as we Christians understand ourselves to be the people of God, we can put ourselves in the shoes of the Jews. So if John were doing what he's doing locally, the pastors would get together, the Christian pastors, and they would send emissaries to question him on what he's doing. So they question him as to whether he's the Christ, and this is a good time to make mention of the fact that Christ is not Jesus' surname. We often, you know, tend to think of that Jesus is his first name, Christ is his surname. It's not. It's rather a title. Jesus' full name would have been Jesus, son of Joseph, or Jesus of Nazareth, but Christ is a title, and so that title is applied to him, and they ask him, are you that personage? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? And he says, no, I'm not. They further question him as to whether he's Elijah or whether he's the prophet. At the end of the book of Malachi, there's a promise that Elijah's going to show up. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses had said that God is going to raise up from your midst a prophet like me. And so they're asking, are you Elijah, are you the prophet? And he testifies, he confesses, he does not deny, he does not fail to confess, but he asserts that he is none of those. And the formulation emphasizes his resolute integrity. There's no compromise on his part. He's completely clear on this. And as I mentioned last week, he's not referred to as the Baptist in this passage. He's not John the Baptist. He's John the Witness. He is a faithful witness. He's one of several witnesses in the Gospel of John. And if you want to give yourself a fun study this week, read through the Gospel of John and see if you can identify the witnesses. He is not the Christ, he says, but rather he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 40. It's very interesting to go back and look at that, pay attention to what's going on. So John is saying, I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet, but I do have an Old Testament reference. I am someone who was prophesied, and this is the slot that I fit into. I'm the one who's preparing the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Now, what's interesting is you go back and look at your, in your Bibles at Isaiah chapter 40, and you find that the word Lord, preparing the way of the Lord, is in small caps. And I think you know what that means. It means that it's the English transliteration of the divine name. So what is being promised in Isaiah chapter 40 is that the Lord himself, Yahweh, is going to return to Israel, is going to come into Israel, and there is going to be one that goes before him to prepare the way. And John says, that's me. So that leads to a second question. They say, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, if you're not the Christ, then why are you baptizing? For him to be doing this baptism implies spiritual authority. The practice of baptism in the time of Jesus, there wasn't anyone who did the baptizing. If a proselyte wanted to join with Israel, you know, wanted to become a Jew, he was able to do that by being baptized, but he would do it by himself. He would wade into the water, and he would come back up out of the water, and he would be baptized. But John is actually the one who is baptizing people, and so they say, by what authority are you doing this? Why are you baptizing? John hadn't been to seminary, hadn't passed an ordination exam. And so he's thus a threat to the local religious authorities. And I have to say that whenever I read of these accounts, I take a look at myself and I take a look at my ministerial colleagues and I take a look at our presbytery and I quake because of the ability that we have to put ourselves forward as some kind of spiritual masters. You know, someone joked one time and said that that ministers are a lot like manure. That if it's spread out in the field, it does its job, but when you collect it all together, it stinks to high heaven. Every pastor and every elder, I would say by extension, needs to pay very close attention to the scrutiny that they get, both in the Old Testament, in the prophetic literature, particularly Ezekiel, who comes against the faithless shepherds, but especially in the New Testament. Because spiritual authority can corrupt, it can make us lose our minds, it can even make us oppose Jesus. But John uses that question to get to the heart of the matter. Who is he? Why is he baptizing? He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. And this you do not know is an interesting phrase. It kind of jumps out at you as you keep reading. But back, remember back in the prologue, it said he came into the world, but the world did not know him. Now he's saying this person is standing in your midst, and you don't know him. And he's going to say by the end of the chapter, I didn't even know him. And that's kind of curious because he was his cousin. But there's something about the import of who Jesus was that surprised even John. Among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Now, we're familiar with that language, but we're not probably familiar with the graphic nature of it. The only person that would untie a sandal would be a slave. Someone who was a disciple, someone who was a student, someone who is generally subservient to a leader would not stoop so low as to untie a sandal. The only person that would untie a sandal would be the person who's at the bottom, absolute bottom of the heap. And John says, I'm lower than that. I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. So understand that as he's saying this is shocking. And I want it to be surprising to us as well. What is John getting at? Is he suffering from low self-esteem? Does he have low self-regard? We're very sensitive to this these days. Self-esteem is a big deal to us. And maybe you've kind of gotten to the point in your life where, you know, you've disregarded some of the, you know, psychological mumbo-jumbo. But let me tell you that this is woven into the very fabric of who we are as a culture. It is keen in the sensitivities of every teacher of elementary school children. If they want children to feel good about themselves, they want them to have a positive self-esteem. My own kids, you know, who are very sensible, very biblically oriented, they can't help themselves but make sure that they're trying to safeguard the self-esteem of my grandkids. And I'll do the same thing. Now, this is another talk for another day and in a different context, but low self-regard is a problem. But I've often found the case, I have usually found it to be the case, that when you scratch beneath the surface, that low self-esteem is often and usually an angry and a jealous and a covetous posture. That what really is going on is that a person is angry that they don't, in fact, enjoy the status to which they feel entitled. And then that gets converted into I hate myself. Or maybe more to the point, nobody loves me, everybody hates me. Guess I'll go eat worms. You remember that one? Again, this is so woven into the fabric of who we are. To play the victim, to say that, you know, other people don't like me, other people have things against me, it's not my fault, I'm just going to be miserable, I'm going to be lowly. And I want you to understand that that is not what John is doing here. That is not what John is doing. In fact, we're often told that we counter low self-esteem with high self-esteem. And we teach one another to boast of our accomplishments. We teach one another to have some pride. Isn't it interesting that Pride Weekend and Pride Month and, you know, and every kind of identity that you can grab onto and be proud about is seen to be a good thing because it counteracts low self-esteem. And I want to suggest that it's very damaging to counter low self-esteem with elevation, with blind self-confidence. If you want it, you can have it. How many of us grew up with the little engine that could? I think I can. I think I can. Or if you wish upon a star, it makes no difference who you are. You can have it. You can fulfill your dream. I remember watching one of the Disney shows. I can't even remember which one it was. I think it had to do with airplanes. Was there a follow-up to Cars that was airplanes? Okay, and wasn't there one who was inferior, but by energetic self-assertion, by wishing upon a star, by saying, I think I can, I think I can, he ends up winning the race? And my thought when I watched that is, what about these poor airplanes that labored in their training? You know, that worked hard to try to accomplish speed and whatever it was going to take to win the race, and they get undone by someone's wishful thinking. How does that even happen? But that's what's taught. Assert yourself. Well, again, John is not self-conscious. He's not wallowing in self-contempt, nor is he the opposite of that, self-confident and boastful. He is rather, and this is an important category, he is self-forgetful. I think you may have heard that C.S. Lewis said at one point, that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. That John is wonderfully self-forgetful. And so his assertion is not an assertion of humility. It's an assertion of reality. He's not humbling himself. He's just saying, this is the way things are. Now, you know, the question to me would be, and I think it's an important one, it should be the question to you as well, what makes John self-forgetful? How can he forget about himself and forget about trying to define himself, trying to identify himself, trying to establish some kind of identity? How can he lay that aside and be realistic and say, if he could see with clarity, if you knew the truth, you would understand that I'm not worthy even to untie the strap of the sandal of the one who stands in your midst, whom you do not know. Well, the way that he becomes self-forgetful is he takes a look at Jesus. And you got to love the word here, behold. Behold is an interesting biblical word. It's kind of, in the Old Testament especially, it occurs time and time and time again. If a literal translation put in behold every time it existed, it would wear you out. But I like what it does in English. Behold. Pay attention. Put on a lampstand. Take a look. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, again, I want us to appreciate what a puzzling and shocking assertion that is. I don't think that anybody in the crowd would have had even a clue as to what John was saying. What does that even mean? How can you understand that? There isn't any notion, a direct assertion in the Old Testament that would lead you to this. In fact, biblical scholars, you know, of certain stripes have attacked this, you know, and have claimed that it was disingenuous, and there have been debates and discussions in it. But if it's there, it's obscure. There is, back in Genesis chapter 22, the incident where Abraham is taking Isaac to be sacrificed. And again, how many of us would even know how to unpack that in detail, much less know that it's in Genesis 22? But Abraham is taking Isaac to be sacrificed at the Lord's command. And Isaac says, wait a minute, what's going on? Where's the lamb? And if you remember, Abraham had said, in faith, God himself is going to provide a lamb. And again, this is pre-Mosaic. You know, there wasn't a whole lot of clarity about what that even meant. And then in Exodus chapter 12, of course, at the Passover, the people are told to get a lamb, get a special kind of lamb, one without blemish, hang on to it for several weeks, and then on a certain night to sacrifice that lamb and to put the blood of the lamb on the lintel of the door. And then when God sends his avenging angel, he's going to notice that blood and pass over the houses, the dwelling places that have the blood of the lamb on the lintel. But again, it's not something that you would understand in its fullness. It's just kind of a little bit of a symbol. Then in Isaiah, you know, we start to get closer to the heart of the matter, where the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of the Lord, is described as having the iniquity of us all laid on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I mean, I appreciate the understanding of God's revelation into the hearts and minds of his people, but I also think that there's a little bit more natural stuff going on than we sometimes give credit for. And I can imagine John, as he's wrestling with who Jesus is, as Jesus shows up to be baptized, and remember in the other Gospels we're told that that surprised John and that he resisted it. And so, wait a minute, if I understand things rightly, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, no, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And that at some point in his devotions, in his quiet time, meditating on the scriptures, maybe in the presence of a sermon being preached, this stuff clicked for him. And he said, all that stuff about the lamb was leading up to this point. And it's one of the most remarkable statements anywhere in the Bible. Behold the Lamb of God. I can't imagine what people there would have thought. You know, just kind of like when we do the Lord's Supper, you know, Jesus says to the disciples, this blood is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. I can't imagine the disciples saying, what? What are you saying? Now, I'm the kind of person that I just let that slide by. And then when I get home and think about it, I go, wait a minute. But here they hear him say, blessed, or behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now again, there's a category that would have been unknown in Israel. What they were expecting, what they were anticipating, what they were hoping for was a deliverer who would come and rescue them from the world. A Messiah that would come and take their side against the world. Not one who would have any interest in taking away the sins of the world. They wanted the sins of the world to be punished. They wanted those folks to get their comeuppance. But John understood something other than that. So let's do a little Christology here as a way of wrapping up. We talked in the Sunday school class this morning that there are two different ways to approach Bible study. One of those is to center on the text as it is. It's called biblical studies. You know, you read a paragraph and you understand the book in which it's written and you understand the testament in which it's written and you kind of narrow down on what do these words actually mean. Another fruitful way to approach the Bible is to look at the themes that are present throughout the Bible and that they reoccur in various different sections of the Bible. That's called a theological understanding of the Bible. And in fact, there is a nice body of study called biblical theology. And it's wonderful. You get a hold of it and it's a lot of fun to dig into it. Well, here, let's do a little biblical theology. What's going on here? And this is only the start of it because it'll happen next week too. There are other titles given to Jesus. But what we can learn from here so far, and I've already alluded to it, number one is that Jesus is Yahweh coming to Israel. That Jesus is the Lord who is coming, who has this voice go before him in the wilderness to prepare the way. I mean, that kind of speaks to the deity of Christ, what we would say. It speaks to something that's going to confuse everybody. They can't figure out how that would take place. It's contrary to all expectation. But John is alluding to that here. That's point number one. Point number two, by calling him the Lamb of God, John is saying, again, something that would have shocked everyone present if they had unpacked it, that Jesus is the substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sin. Now, that's complicated, and again, we who are familiar with the Bible, have been Christians for a while, for us, that's familiar language, but I don't want to minimize the surprise of it, and I want us to understand the import of it. Essential to Christianity is the notion of the substitute. It's essential. You can't understand Christianity without understanding the substitutionary nature of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. Now that's a big New Testament idea that Paul unpacks, Paul especially, that salvation is encompassed in the larger issue of Jesus as a substitute. And that sins are forgiven and that new life is given as people by their faith become united to Christ in his death and resurrection. So the interesting thing you were to describe, how would you understand a person who is a follower of Jesus? We use the word Christian. The word Christian isn't in the Bible. Well, that might be one time. But the way that person would be described in the New Testament would be a person who is in Christ and who is joined to Christ in his death and joined to Christ in his resurrection and even mysteriously and obscurely joined to Christ in his being seated at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus is the substitute. And from Revelation 5, which is also written by the Apostle John, you get this amazing picture where someone says, hey, here's the Lion of Judah. And that's got great Old Testament reference. And lion is something that we like, especially if you're a C.S. Lewis fan. And you know that Aslan, and you love the idea of Jesus as a lion. But John turns around and he sees a lamb looking as if it was slain. And what's interesting about that is that seems to be what Jesus looks like in heaven. Now, I don't want to stretch that too far, because Revelation is a picture book. But Jesus' eternal identity is somehow wrapped up in his being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world by his death and resurrection. Thirdly, Jesus came not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. And that's something that needs to be teased out. It needs to be stretched. The world is a big idea in this gospel, and we're going to see that. The word world will crop up a number of times. Of course, the most famous was in our words of assurance this morning. God loved the world so much that he sent his only son. And I would suggest that you and I probably don't appreciate this and probably have a rather truncated view of what Jesus is all about. I remember when I was connected to World Harvest Mission, and Jack Miller was our director, and he was a fire-breathing evangelist. I've never seen anyone like him. And he and his son and son-in-law, I think it was he and his son-in-law, met with an Indian fella who came into Philadelphia and had a meeting with them, and this Indian fella said, your problem is your vision's too small. And nothing could be more insulting to Jack Miller than to be told that his vision was too small. And so his son-in-law, who ended up launching a ministry to South Asians in London, captured this idea. And we used to have long conversations into the night about it. He posed a question. He says, here's a thought experiment. At the end of time, which will have the larger population, heaven or hell? Thought experiment. I don't think you can prove it in the Bible. But I would suggest that our instinct as evangelical, reformed, PCA Christians in the 21st century, our instinct is to lean into broad is the path that leads to destruction and narrow is the way that leads to life. And our instinct is to say that heaven's going to have this tiny little population compared to the vast population of hell. And this fellow, his name's Bob Heppe, he challenged that. And he went to places in the Bible, like in Isaiah, lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes. A place in Romans, you know, that indicates the expansiveness of God's grace and mercy. To say you could also argue biblically that the population of heaven is going to be much, much larger than the population of hell in the end. And this is simply to say to you and me that if you have neglected to have any hope for your unbelieving friends, neighbors, relatives, co-workers, then you might need to be shocked by what John says when he says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." You should be shocked into a bigger vision of what it is that God intends to do in the sending of the Messiah. That's the third point. I'm running out of time. The fourth point, I've got seven. The Father bears witness to the Son in his baptism. So I mentioned to you that witness is a big idea in the Gospel of John. It is interesting to note that three of the witnesses in the Gospel of John are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father is bearing witness to the Son. He told John, "The one upon whom you see the Spirit rest like a dove, that's the one." And John bears witness for that, but the Father is bearing witness to the Son in his baptism. Fifth, the Son receives the Spirit in his baptism. Now again, that's complicated. That's hard to understand. How can Jesus receive the Spirit when he's part of the eternal Trinity? But there is something, again, mysterious and exalting and breathtaking about what it is that Jesus becomes a man. And as he becomes a man, he puts himself in the position of receiving the Spirit. But he receives the Spirit in order that he might baptize with the Holy Spirit. "I myself did not know him, but he sent me to baptize with water. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And I think it's important to note that. And it's important to note the distinction between those two things. You know, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. What it signified was the disposition of the one being baptized. And so the person presented themselves for baptism as a sign of their repentance. But Jesus' baptism is not going to be emblematic of what's going on excuse me, in the heart and disposition of the one being baptized. It rather is a sign of what God is doing in pouring out his Spirit. It's a very distinct thing. It's very Christian baptism is very different from the baptism of John. Jesus' baptism in the Spirit is about God saving people. It's about God's promises. And we are weak on God's promises. We think about all the contrary, all the counterindicators. But Jesus baptizes with the Spirit, demonstrating what God is doing in saving his people. And then the last point is John bringing out this word, again, that we're very familiar with. I remember in that London mission, we did door-to-door, and I knocked on the door, and this young woman answers, and you could tell by the way she was dressed, she was a Sikh. And we were ministering among a lot of Sikhs trying to do evangelism. And I asked her, "You know, who do you think Jesus is?" And she just said, "Well, he's the Son of God, isn't he?" Well, she'd been taught, she'd gone to British schools, Church of England schools, and she'd been taught to recount the words. But again, understand the shock here. You know, we're used to that terminology. They had no way of understanding what that terminology meant. And John says, "I can testify. I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Now, maybe your mind goes to what happens at the crucifixion, but it's an interesting bracket, isn't it? That right here at the very beginning, John says, "I've seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." And at the crucifixion, when Jesus breathes his last, the Roman centurion someone outside of Israel, someone not mentioned in the prophetic literature, someone who's part of the world, can say the same thing. I've seen and testify that this is the Son of God. So John recognizes all this, and he does not fail to bear witness. And that really is the application point. What would enable you and me to not fail to bear witness? You know, this reasonable assessment that John gives of himself and this exalted sense that John gives of Jesus produces in him an incredible strength of character. He's clear on who he is and who he's not. I wish that for all of you. I wish that for me. It's good to be clear on who you are and who you're not. There is a surprising freedom in self-forgetfulness. John knows that he is a big sinner in need of a big Savior. If someone points out to him, hey, you know, you're a sinner, he says, amen, tell me more. Instead of, you have the wrong guy. My wife and I have this rigmarole that we go through. We're kind of worn out after 45 years of it. But it used to be that any criticism that came my way, I would say, well, yeah, you might be right, but don't you remember what you did to spark that? Don't you remember how it was really your fault that we got going in this direction anyway? And she would sit back and go, you know, you're right, fair enough. But don't you remember before that? And we could get all the way back to the original argument that we had, which was on our honeymoon. We used to joke and say our family motto was, it's not my fault. John, because he knows who he is and who he's not, does not say, it's not my fault. He says, tell me more. A person with this strength of character can listen to criticism, can benefit from it, can go to the people whom he's offended and say, how have I offended you? Do you think I've sinned against you? I want to hear that. I want to listen to it. He's not surprised when he messes up, but he's quick to repent. Secondly, I would say he does not regard the opinions of others. One of the cornerstones of a vital faith is that the acclaim of other people means less and less. And this recurs in the Gospel of John. It really locks in John chapter 5. I think I've mentioned that before. But remember John, I mean, his life is defined by his courage in confronting Herod Antipas, which resulted in his imprisonment and his execution. But he did not fail to confess. He confessed freely. He's not intimidated by power. He's not intimidated by wealth. Not intimidated by beauty or attractiveness. All the cornerstones of prestige in our culture, they mean nothing to him. He's put them aside. They don't matter to him. And lastly, he desires correspondingly only to please God. That's what he wants to do. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 5. How can you please God when you are trying to please one another? How can you, in fact, the way Jesus puts it, how can you have room in your heart for the love of God if your zeal is for the approval of one another? You see how devastating it is, how absolutely, it just eviscerates real faith. And then we end up, we're only playing the game. We're only showing up because everyone expects us to, and we're getting a lot of tangible benefits from showing up. But to exalt Jesus, to hold him up, to understand the full glory, the full beauty of who he is. I mean, I love Revelation 5. I've mentioned this to you before. I think once a week you ought to listen to Worthy is the Lamb from Handel's Messiah. You ought to have that running around in your brain. But a high view of Jesus will give you an accurate view of yourself and will surprisingly set you free. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am absolutely dependent, and we are absolutely dependent on your promise that your word has its own potency, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that it is able to penetrate to the depths of who we are, and that it always has its effect. And the crazy thing is that as we walk out of here today, it will have had either the effect of enlivening our consciences so that we would flee to you and appeal to you and have faith grow, or it will have the effect of hardening our hearts. And so with a certain amount of desperation, we plead with you that it not be the latter. That you use your word, that you use this sacrament to draw us to yourself, to restore us to health, to forgive us, to heal us, to give us an energetic faith that does not despair of anyone, that does not despair of any of our neighbors, and that puts that holds out hope for even the most disreputable. Father, we confess that we've given up on a lot of places where you might surprise us and go to work. And we pray that you would instill hope in us. So help us as we come to the table. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.